Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you for coming out again for the evening worship service here at the South Valley Church of Christ. It's my pleasure to stand before you and open up the Word of God and bring a message to you. This evening, we're going to be studying from the letter to the Hebrews, specifically Hebrews chapter 6. For those of you who might not be familiar with hearing me speak, I do read from the New American Standard Bible. The Pew Bibles there, I believe, are the New King James Version, so we might have slight differences, but we're going to talk about some of those words and differences here tonight. We'll make sure we're all on the same page. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be looking at specifically the first six verses. We'll spend some time in Hebrews flipping through the various chapters this evening. I don't have a title of the lesson, Hugh, but if I did, I guess you could just call it the Elementary Teachings of Christ, because that's what the writer here is talking about in Hebrews chapter 6, the first six verses. Let's go ahead and read these. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. There are a lot of things to discuss here in these first six verses. At first glance, we might think it's saying one thing when it's really saying something else. So I want to make sure that we have a proper understanding of what the writer of Hebrews here is saying to the Hebrews of the time, and also to us. It starts talking about the elementary teaching of Christ, and I believe in the King James Version it says the elementary principles. And this word teaching or principles, if we turn over to W.E. Vines and his expository dictionary of New Testament words, this word principle is the word arche. Arche has the general meaning of beginning or origin. Thayer defines this and says, with reference to a person or thing, this word arche denotes the person or thing that commences, the first person or thing in a series, the leader. It also is sometimes used of the active cause, meaning the origin. Thayer tells us that in our passage we are dealing with the instruction concerning Christ, such as it was at the very outset. That's what the writer of the Hebrew letter is talking about. He's talking about what were the first things that we ever knew about Christ. What were we ever told about the Messiah from the beginning? The elementary principles. Vincent, in his word studies, he talks about leaving the principles of this doctrine. He says, literally, leaving the word of the beginning concerning Christ. Leaving or dismissing does not imply ceasing to believe in elementary truths or to regard them as unimportant, but leaving them as a builder leaves his foundation in erecting his building. The word of the beginning of Christ, I believe, would constitute all references to him in the Old Testament. And though this would include all direct teachings, I think we should also include sacrifices, the prophecies, the priesthood, his kingship. All of those things relate to the beginning principles of Christ. Each of them spoke concerning the Messiah. And what we see here is that the Old Testament truly is the foundation of the New Testament. That's what the Hebrew writer is revealing to us. Everything that we have in the New Testament is founded on the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the elementary teaching of Christ, the elementary principles referring to the Messiah. And the main idea of the Hebrew letter is that Christ is superior to what the Jews had under the old law. When they are being encouraged in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, to press on to maturity, They are being encouraged to move from the imperfect old law to the perfect law of liberty in Christ. There was no perfection under the priesthood of the Levites. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 11. The Hebrew writer says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" The writer is telling us that the Old Testament is not perfect, that it left something for us. There was something that was lacking. And the proof there is that if perfection was through the priesthood, then why would we need another priest? Why would we be looking for somebody of the order of Melchizedek instead of somebody from Aaron's lineage? We also find that by the law, nothing was made perfect. Later on in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The tabernacle, we find, falls short of making those who worship there perfect. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 9. We'll back it up to verse 8. "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." You cannot make the worshiper perfect at the tabernacle. You can continue to go to the tabernacle if you would like to. You can continue to worship there if you think. But it's futile. The sacrifices that you offer there are not perfect. They were never meant to be perfect. They are not mature. You are to press on to maturity. The tabernacle fell short of making those worshiping perfect. The law, through its sacrifices, could not make perfect. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." The Hebrew writer is saying, why would you offer sacrifices in the tabernacle? Why would you continue to sacrifice as it's written in the Old Testament? Those sacrifices are not perfect. They're not going to make you perfect. They are not things that are mature. Those are elementary teachings and elementary principles. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling us. The Hebrew writer goes on in chapter 10 and in verse 14 to tell us that it was Jesus' atonement that brought perfection. Hebrews 10, verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." What makes us perfect? What brings us to maturity? Is it the Levitical priesthood? Hebrew writer says no. Is it the law? Hebrew writer says no. Is it the tabernacle? Hebrew writer says no. Is it the sacrifices? Again, the Hebrew writer says no. The one thing that the Hebrew writer tells us that brings us to perfection, he says, "For by one offering, he," speaking of Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." We also find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, that the saints of old, those people that came before us, those people that worshiped God, those people that offered sacrifices, those people that celebrated the feasts, those people that obeyed God's commandments, the saints of old are not perfected without us. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 40 says, "Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." What the Hebrew writer is saying is, if it were not for this day and age, if it were not for the Christian age, everything that the saints of old had done would be useless. It would mean nothing. The sacrifices of old did nothing. They were leading to something greater. And who is the perfecter of our faith? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the one who brings us to maturity. Jesus is the one that offers perfection. There is no perfection in the old law. So let's turn back again to Hebrews chapter 6, knowing that the foundation of what the Hebrew writer is saying here is that the old law is worthless as it stands. Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1, he goes on to say, let us press on to maturity. Let us press on to maturity. Let's get away from these elementary principles. We need to press on to maturity. And then he lists things that he states that are no longer really valuable to us. He says, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We don't need to lay this foundation again. We don't need to continue to focus on these things. These things are the basic principles of Christ. There's no need to be wrapped up in these things, to continue to think that those are the things that are necessary for our salvation. With the foundation of the Old Testament being in place, it is not necessary to lay that foundation again. We know what the foundation is. The Hebrew writer tells us the foundation is repentance from dead works. The foundation is faith toward God. The foundation is instructions about washings. The foundation is laying on of hands. The foundation is the resurrection of the dead. And the foundation is external judgment, or eternal judgment. These six items which are mentioned are not the basics of Christianity. Those aren't the basics of what we are attaining to. Those are the fundamentals of Judaism. Those six things, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, those are the fundamentals of Judaism. Of course, Christianity is built on Judaism, but those are the fundamentals of Judaism. It is true that some of these items are relevant to Christianity, just like Judaism is relevant to Christianity, so it makes sense that these items make their way over into Christianity, but the primary ideas behind these items belong to the Old Covenant. And some of the items, however, belong exclusively to Judaism. They are no part of Christianity at all. And I'd like to talk about one of those today to make a clarification. Various translations of the Bible might cause us to have some confusion here. And one of the items that has no attachment to Christianity, but finds meaning only in the beginnings of teachings of Christ in the Old Testament, is the instructions about washings. I believe the King James Version, and possibly even the New King James Version, says baptisms. So if we are to read this, we might think that the Hebrew writer here is saying that baptism is not important. That is a mistake to believe that. The noun baptism is found 22 times in the King James New Testament. John's baptism is referred to 13 times. The suffering of Jesus is referred to as baptism 5 times. Christian baptism is referred to 4 times. And it's important to note that the word used in all of these occurrences is baptisma. Baptisma. That word, however, is not the word which we have in our text here. The word that we have in our text here is baptismos. Baptismos. And there's a major difference between baptisma and baptismos. Baptismos is a masculine word which is found in our text. And Trench, when you look at the Trench's synonyms of the New Testament, he points out that baptismos always refers to Jewish washings, and baptisma never refers to Jewish washings. Trench's synonyms of the New Testament says, by baptismos in the usage of the New Testament, we must understand any ceremonial washing or lustration, such as either has been ordained of God or invented by men, while baptisma we understand to be baptism in our Christian sense of the word, yet not so strictly as to exclude the baptism of John. These distinctions are there so constantly maintained that all explanations of Hebrews 6:2, which rests on the assumption that Christian baptism is intended here, break down before this fact. The Hebrew writer is not talking about baptism as we understand it. He's not talking about going into the waters, being immersed in the waters, rising out of the waters, and having your sins forgiven you. That's not the baptism that's being spoken of here. So if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, you might want to make note of that, that this is literally talking about Jewish ritualistic washings. That's an important distinction. Otherwise, we can draw some very false conclusions here. That's one thing that I wanted to talk about. Since the word baptismos always refers to Jewish washings and never refers to Christian baptism, and since the whole context of the Hebrew letter is to convince the Jews to leave Judaism behind, it is sensible to conclude that the principles that are to be left, of which baptism is one, are those principles of Judaism and not principles of Christianity. I wanted to make that clear. Another area where I think some Christians run into issues when just taking things at face value as they are written is in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. But let's back it up to verse 4. The writer says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." I want to talk about that for a little bit this evening. On first glance, you might think, well, I've been enlightened. I've tasted of the heavenly gift. I was baptized and made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. I've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And there was a time in my life where I fell away. Is it impossible to renew me again to repentance? Is that what the Hebrew writer is saying? Well, the passage was written to Hebrew Christians, warning them not to fall away as some had already done. They were in danger here of reverting back to the Old Testament Levitical system with its priesthood and its sacrifices. The purpose of the book was to prevent them from doing this. The purpose of the book was to prevent these Jews who had converted to Christianity from going back to Judaism. That's what the Hebrew writer is talking about. He is saying, you have tasted of the heavenly gift. You have received the Holy Spirit. Do not fall back into Judaism. Hebrews was written to demonstrate the superiority of Christ and Christianity over Judaism, to warn them against falling back to the Jewish system, and to exhort them to renew their spiritual diligence in Christ. And a key section of the book emphasizes that Jesus' high priesthood is better than the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites, and is better than the priesthood of Aaron and Levites, and the new covenant replaces the old covenant. That's what we're to learn from the Hebrew letter, that Jesus is better than any priesthood that was a Levitical priesthood, any priesthood of Aaron and the Levites, and that this new covenant that we have is far superior to the old covenant. That's what we're to walk away with understanding. And since the one great sacrifice has now replaced the many sacrifices, the writer's point in Hebrews chapter 6 is that the Jewish sacrificial system cannot spiritually renew the Hebrew Christian readers if they should happen to go back to it. He's saying to them, if you go back to this old way, if you go back to the old law and you are expecting it to save you, you cannot be saved by the old law. It's impossible to be renewed to repentance by the old law. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. He's not talking to Christians of this day and age, saying you've fallen away, you've tasted this glory. You've tasted all the glories of heaven. You've participated in the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're turning your back on that. You can't come back. That's not what the Hebrew writer is saying. He's speaking to Jews of the day. And the warning, both here and in the similar passage of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, is not just falling away in general, but specifically against falling back into Judaism. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The Hebrew writer is saying there in verse 29 that if you trample underfoot the Son of God, if you regard the blood of Jesus as unclean, meaning that you don't think it's sufficient for you, that you still need to offer sacrifices, and those sacrifices are going to save you, if you regard the blood of the covenant as unclean by which you were sanctified, and you insult the Spirit of grace in that way, and you go back to the old law, you're lost. The old law cannot save you. That's what we find as a consistent message in the letter to the Hebrews. And even when the old covenant was still in force as God's religion, there was a reminder of sins year by year. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3. Well, let's back it up to verse 1 for context. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." Under the old covenant, you would offer sacrifices for your sins, but those sacrifices didn't really do anything to forgive you of those sins. The blood of bulls and goats, it doesn't suffice. It just stopped God temporarily from offering his wrath upon the earth. That's all that it did. This was a remembrance of all past sins, even those previously atoned for, because it was actually, in verse 4, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You can offer every bull and goat that you have. You can spill all the blood that you want, but it is impossible for that blood to take away sins. It can't do it. It was a faulty and limited covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. The Hebrew writer says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." The old covenant's faulty. That's why the second covenant is necessary. It was faulty. It was a limited covenant under which God had to continually find fault with his people. There in verse 8, he says, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." God knows that the old covenant is going to be made ineffectual. He knows this. He says, "Days are coming when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me." He needs a new covenant. We need a new covenant, because the blood of bulls and goats does not suffice. And under the new covenant, no reminder will continue to come up. There will not be a reminder of sins. God will not be reminded of the sins that we've committed once they're forgiven. We don't need to keep making atonement for past sins. We don't need to keep offering a sacrifice. We don't need Jesus to come back and to be sacrificed again for us. We don't need that. He doesn't need to come back every year and hang on a cross. There doesn't need to be a yearly sacrifice for our sins because God has forgotten them. There is no reminder of our sins. With Jesus as the sin offering, God promised all forgiven sins he would remember no more. He would not hold us guilty. He would not hold our forgiven sins against us. Take a look at the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." God told his people that the old covenant's going to go away. He told it to us right here in the book of Jeremiah, in the Old Testament. He's already letting us know that something new is coming. "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant with which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The sins were remembered in the Old Testament. You had to continually make atonement for your sins. But God was telling his people through the prophet Jeremiah that there will be a new covenant. And under that new covenant, God says, I will remember your sins no more. Once your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. And now that the new covenant is in force, the old sacrificial system cannot even do what it once did with its limited accomplishments. It was capable of doing very little at the time. It was just something to bide the time until the Savior came. It had very little power, the Old Testament, the old covenant. And now it has even less since the new covenant is here. The old covenant can now do nothing at all. It has been taken away. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. "And he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second." Jesus took away the old covenant. If you expect the old covenant to save you, you're mistaken. If you have tasted of the good things to come, if you have partaken in the new covenant, and you turn your back on the new covenant, and you go back to the old covenant, expecting the old covenant to save you, it will not. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling us. He's not telling us that if you've become a Christian, if you've accepted God if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you believe in the New Testament, and then you fall away, as many of us do, it's not saying that we can't come back. That's not the message that we're to understand here. We are to understand that there is something greater than the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is worthless. It is of no effect for us. And with the Old Covenant, it is now impossible to renew them again to repentance. Because under that system, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, Hebrews chapter 10 and 26. For now, there is salvation in no one else except in Jesus, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It is not that it is impossible for such people to return to Christianity, but that it is impossible for them to be saved under Judaism. Such people as those mentioned crucify themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, either by reverting to sacrifices which called for the death of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, or by associating themselves with an apostate nation and rejecting the blood of the covenant. If you go back to the sacrificial system, you are crucifying to yourselves the Son of God, and you're putting him to open shame. If you believe that the sacrifices in the Old Testament will suffice, you are putting Christ to shame. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 6. That's the message of the entire letter to the Hebrews, that there is something greater than what they once had. There is a higher priest of the order of Melchizedek. There is a sacrifice that happened once and for all time. There is no need for God to remember our sins. There is no need for us to continually make atonement for the things that we have done. That's the beauty of the new covenant. The new covenant is not one of guilt and shame. The new covenant isn't one of fear and worry. The new covenant isn't one that is waiting for something else greater and better to come. The new covenant is that which is greater and better. There is nothing more that we need. There is nothing greater than Jesus the Christ. And that's the message that the Hebrew Christians were receiving from the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. There's much more to talk about here in Hebrews chapter 6. There's much more to talk about in the book of Hebrews in its entirety. But I think this is enough for us to consider this evening. And as you pick up Hebrews and read through it, consider the fact of who this letter is written to. Consider what they were coming out of. Consider the fact that we have something greater than what the Jews of old had, and that is Christ Jesus. For those of us who have been baptized, we recognize this. We recognize the power that there is in the blood of Jesus. We proclaim that openly as we go down into the waters, as we are cleansed, as we rise out of the water, as we live our lives as a new person in front of God and in front of man. We recognize the power that there is in the blood of Christ Jesus. We have no need to go back to anything in the Old Covenant. We have no need to keep the feasts of old. We have no need to keep the sacrifices of old. We have something much greater than that, and we can rest assured knowing that Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice for sins once and for all time. For those who haven't been baptized, you have the opportunity this evening to come in contact with the saving power that is in Jesus Christ's blood. You have the opportunity to come in contact with there is nothing greater than Christ. Plain and simple. If you don't have Christ in your life, you need him. You need to be baptized. You need to accept him as your Savior. You need to go to God in repentance. You need to ask for forgiveness of your sins, and God will forgive those sins. He will forget those sins. If you have sins in your life right now that you're struggling with, if you think that you can't be forgiven, if you think that the things that you have done are too great for the sacrifice that has been made, they might be too great for the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but they're not too great for the blood of Christ. You can be forgiven. And once you are forgiven, God will forget those sins. He will place those sins as far away from you as the east is from the west. He will remember them no more. He will put a millstone around them and cast them into the depths of the sea. They are gone, and they are never coming back. And that's the beauty of the new covenant. It's at this time that we typically offer an invitation. I think that the Hebrew writer here offers the invitation to us in chapter 6, the first six verses, telling us that we have the great sacrifice that has been made on our behalf. If you have anything on your hearts and minds this evening, if you have sin in your life, you can repent. You can go to God in prayer. You can ask for his forgiveness. He will forgive you. He is holy. He is righteous. He has told us that if we ask for forgiveness, it will be given to us. We know that there is nothing that the blood of Jesus cannot cover. If you have a sin in your life that is of a public nature, maybe a sin that has brought reproach upon the church, I ask you to bring that to your brothers and sisters so that we can pray for you and pray with you so that you will be forgiven. If you haven't been baptized, you have the opportunity this evening. The waters are ready. We have men in this congregation who are willing and able to baptize you. We have a family that is ready and waiting to receive you. If there's anything on your hearts and minds this evening, I ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.